Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1. Actually, Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon Ahaleth Shahar, a psalm of David, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. And all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would be the one to teach us this morning, Lord. Speak, Father, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I've always kind of found the headings or the titles to these psalms pretty interesting because for the most part, nobody really knows what they mean. You know, sometimes it'll say like, you know, when David was running from Saul or from when he was doing this or that or the other thing. But a lot of times these words or the titles don't necessarily translate well or even to us make a lot of sense. And so I'm looking forward to hearing the end of that in heaven someday. But it says to the chief musician, Ahaleth Shahar, a psalm of David. And Ahaleth means the doe of a fallow deer. Now, think about that for a while. Metaphorically, it really means the wife of one's youth. And Shahar means the morning dawn or the rising up or the coming of daylight. And it's used metaphorically again to describe the beauty of a bride or a bridegroom as they come out, you know, kind of make their entrance. These could be the names of other tunes or songs which the psalmist played to or sung to. Or it could be a reference in some way to the dawning of a new day, commemorating the beginning, you know, as the bride is rising up. And so you'll see that, as we go through the psalm a little bit. But in Psalm 21, the previous psalm, it ended with the expectation, the looking forward to of the Messiah. The day of the Lord, when the promised king would sit upon his throne and bring the enemies of the Lord into judgment. The Messiah coming to conquer, essentially, and to reign in glory. And that's one line of Messianic prophecy. There were two distinct lines of Messianic prophecy. The one that everybody kind of liked was the conquering king, the returning king, if you will, that would set things straight, you know, would get rid of the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of David. And obviously, because of the glory and the stature and all the things, the rewards, that was much more the popular, if you will, line of Messianic prophecy. But Psalm 22 is a little different. Psalm 22 is definitely a Messianic psalm. I mean, the test of a Messianic psalm being that it's quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus. And this psalm is actually a little bit over the top in its Messianic implications, just because it's just so overtly Messianic. As you read through it, you'll see that. But Psalm 22 is a Messianic psalm, but of a different sort, or of a different line, as it portrays the line of the Messiah as he is despised and rejected by men, as he suffers really and dies on the cross. You know, you don't want a hero that's just going to come die, you know, essentially. And so this line of Messianic prophecy was somewhat neglected, even ignored by the Jewish scholars of their time, because it didn't benefit them. You know, it didn't make sense to them. It seemed like the two were kind of a contradiction, you know, and they couldn't reconcile the two. We're blessed in that we live after the fact, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we can look back and go, oh, yeah, I get it. You know, but before that, they couldn't really see that. And so, interesting, other Messianic scriptures like Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That kind of encapsulates a large part of this psalm. In verse 1, we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You know, this sounds like a desperate or even a forlorn plea for help. You know, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? And I think that this is probably one of those situations that most of us can relate to. You know, there have been those times in our lives, I'm sure, where we all wonder, where are you, God? You know, what are you doing? Why are you so far from me? I mean, I'm in desperate straits here. And that forlorn kind of plea for God to help. But we also recognize that these are the words of Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus made seven different statements from the cross as he hung from the cross. And the first three statements were all regarding other people. And then the last three were regarding physical things. But the very middle part, the middle statement, which this is, focused on the centrality of his relationship with the Father. And so it's the only time he addresses the Father directly that way. Sometimes we're so focused on the words of Jesus, not that that's a bad thing, but sometimes as you read this prophecy and we focus on the words of Jesus, you go, wow, you know, and you look right to the cross. But you got to wonder, what was David going through when he wrote these words? I mean, you know, David penned these words 1,200 years before Jesus went to the cross, and obviously there's the Messianic implications of it. But, and we know that David was inspired, you know, by the Holy Spirit as he wrote them. But what could David, we don't know. You know, we don't know what he was going through, but what could he have been going through that took him to such a depth of despair, you know, to crying out to God that way? And again, we don't really know as he gave utterance to these words. But I don't know what it was, but it certainly can't compare to what Jesus was going through, but it must have been a pretty difficult situation. And then he says, you know, why are you so far from helping me? Jesus, as he utters these words, in a sense, is an anguish of soul, feeling the estrangement and the separation from God, the Father. And the words, words of his roaring. It's one thing to kind of whimper or simper in a corner, you know, and it's something else to kind of, you know, kind of maybe sob and to, you know, in your tears, you know, to cry out to God. But when you get to the place, the roaring of his plea, you know, that's a raw, desperate cry for help. You know, and it's uninhibited. It's one of those things that brings you really to the bottom. And I believe that's where Jesus was at that point. In verse 2, he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent." Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. His trial, so-called, was held earlier than that in the day. He'd stood before Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and Herod, and then finally back to Pilate, where he was sentenced to be crucified. Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours, and we know that at about noon, the sky turned to darkness, hence the declaration, you know, "I cry in the daytime, and then, you know, in the night season." It's the middle of the day, but it's the night season because of the darkness. In verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Here we have the answer to the question in verse 1, you know, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" And the answer is because God is holy. You know, "But thou art holy." Jesus is on the cross, and the reality that he had anticipated in the Garden of Gethsemane is now a present reality. You know, the fact that he would become sin and that God the Father would turn away from him. Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As Jesus had taken upon himself the sin of all mankind, he became sin for us. He's now experiencing the separation from God the Father that sin brings. In Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." You know, one of the inevitable consequences of sin is that it separates us from God. And Jesus is sensing that. He's feeling that. He understands what it is. I mean, he has had constant communion and fellowship with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit and himself for all of eternity past. And for the first time ever in history, they are separated because Jesus has become sin. You know, Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid, what? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." If we're in Christ Jesus and we seek to do some of those things, then we're trying, in a sense, to make Jesus a participator in our sin. And he won't have it. You know, he won't join himself to sin. He cannot be one with sin. And so there will be that separation. Just as he says here in verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Because of the holiness of God, when Jesus received our guilt and our iniquity, he was forsaken by God the Father and separated from him. A horrific thing for any of us, especially for Jesus. In verse 4, "Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, but they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." The fathers trusted in him. Now, they were actually a pretty sinful lot when you go back through their history. But he's saying the fathers trusted in him. They trusted in you, Lord, and they weren't confounded. They weren't, you know, disappointed. To me, this is pretty interesting. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. This points directly to the grace of God. The fathers weren't perfect. The fathers weren't necessarily as righteous as they were supposed to be. I mean, they had the law and all that kind of stuff, but they just didn't measure up. But why were they not disappointed? Because God is forgiving. Because God is gracious. Because God is merciful. And so they weren't disappointed. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." They trusted in you and were not disappointed. But then in verse 6, "But I am a worm." Now that's less than a man. And no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. He's saying basically there's no hope for me because I'm separated from you. We don't have any hope apart from God. And if we're separated from God, then we are in a hopeless state. But it's when we are in a relationship with Him, when He truly is our God, when He is, you know, our Lord and our Savior, that's when we have hope, because all the promises He's made then apply to us, because we can hope in that. None of them, none of us, has ever been separated from the Father the way that Jesus was when the Father turned from Him. You know, even the vilest non-believer still has actually somewhat of a connection to God, because God gives him breath and God gives him life. You know, He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And God blesses them with stuff and things and takes care of them, even in their rebellious, non-believing state. But when that person dies, apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they then experience the totality of the separation from God that Jesus was experiencing on the cross. Oh, what a horrific revelation. You know, what a wretched, dread reality. Prophetically, as you go through the Gospels, Jesus was certainly a reproach of men and despised of the people. It's interesting that the crowds followed Him when He was doing miracles. There were those that believed in Him for sure. But how did it end up? Crucify Him. You know, it didn't end that way. In verses 7 and 8, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. As you read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read these very things were spoken to Jesus while He hung on the cross. They were ridiculing Him. And it's interesting that as we read these words here in the Psalms, understand again that they were penned 1,200 years before the event. To me, this is pure prophecy. Peter would later write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, as David is writing these words, it could have just been pure prophecy. You know, the Holy Spirit's inspiring him and, you know, he's writing it out. Could have been exactly that. Or it could have been that as David was going through different events in his life and he's writing about it, he thinks he's writing about it, you know, Dear Diary, you know, and he's writing his experiences, but it turns out that it's the Holy Ghost guiding him the whole time. Either way, it's such an incredible prophetic word. In verse 9, But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. You know, as a little boy, David had learned to trust and to hope in the Lord. I mean, he'd gone out, he'd fought with lions and bears, and eventually, you know, he killed Goliath, all those kinds of things. And so from a young age, David was aware of God. He was conscious of the Lord's presence in his life. And by faith, he did those things that God called him to do. And he had an incredible life because of it. But as we apply these scriptures to Jesus, how early in Jesus' life did he recognize his own divinity? I mean, did it ever change? Even when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was he fully conscious of who he was and what he was going to do in his ministry? Was it later when he was, you know, nursing with his mother, or, you know, growing up as a child? We know that as we read the account in Luke's gospel, it describes that he was certainly aware of who he was at the age of 12. We talk about how Jesus, along with Joseph and Mary and their family, went back to Jerusalem during the Passover. And as they were coming back from the Passover feast, at one point, Mary and Joseph realized, hey, Jesus wasn't with them. And so they turned back to go find him. Where did they find him? And they found him in the temple, debating and questioning with the doctors of the law. You know, and they were like, wow, you know, and all those older men, those sages, if you will, the elders of Israel were astonished that a 12-year-old kid would know the scriptures so well. And when Mary and Joseph questioned him about what he was doing and why he was there, in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, he said, how is it that you sought me? Wished ye not, or didn't you think that I must be about my Father's business? I mean, Jesus was already set on this course, obviously well aware of who he was and what he would be doing. Now, in verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have come past me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a ravening and a roaring lion." Again, the prayer, "Be not far from me." It's the acknowledgement that God the Father really is his only hope. You know, he has no other hope. In John chapter 6, verse 68, as Jesus was teaching a difficult lesson about communion, many of the disciples and believers at that point walked away from Jesus. And Jesus even asked them, are you going to leave too? And Peter responded to him in John chapter 6, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And, you know, I don't know if you guys have been there or not, but I have. I'm sure many of you have. That in your walk with the Lord, it's gotten hard. It's been difficult. And you kind of just want to sit down and cry or, you know, fold up your blocks and go home, you know. And I've had that thought. You know, I've been so frustrated. Then the thoughts come to me, what else can I do? Where else can I go? I mean, who else has the words of eternal life? Only Jesus has that. And so that's the answer. We just keep going. To me, this describes the crucifixion scene as Jesus is surrounded by those that would mock him, gaping upon him with their mouths and saying all kinds of cruel things, throwing his words back at him, if you will. In verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Again, describing parts of the crucifixion, and a major part of that was dehydration. You know, Jesus had endured several beatings, the scourging, the loss of blood and fluids in that process, the crucifixion in itself, literally, in a sense, being hung out to dry in the hot, arid Middle Eastern sun. You know, it says that all of his bones were out of joint. You know, part of the aspect of crucifixion, hanging there by your wrists, and as you hang there long enough, basically your shoulders begin to dislocate, you know, and perhaps your elbows. And it's an extremely painful process as that goes on. His hip joints and his knee joints never being able to rest. When he describes his heart being like wax, you know, the incredible stress that Jesus' body was going through, unable to gather breath. Around the heart, there's a pericardium, which is a double-layered sac, and in the middle of that is the myocardial sac. And that myocardial sac filled up with fluid, and as it fills up with fluid, it compresses the heart and makes it difficult for the heart to beat. And so the heart goes from being fleshly and muscular, where it's flexible and can move, to now where it's confined or compressed by these fluids. That's what happened when the soldier at one point took a spear and put it in Jesus' side, and all the water came out. It was the water from around the myocardial sac that burst out. And so, you know, he's describing the physical aspects, the physiology of being on the cross, really. He said his strength is dried up, meaning there's no strength left. The incredible thirst that goes with dehydration, you know, basically he's on the brink of death. And it's a desperate situation. In verse 16, "For dogs have come past me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." You know, for dogs have surrounded him. Then it talks about the assembly of the wicked have enclosed him. Now, I think it's safe to assume that the assembly of the wicked refers to the Jews, okay? So that leaves the Romans being described as dogs. The word dogs, in looking it up, the word for dogs in its various contexts talks about different kinds of dogs, but dogs were known to growl and to be menacing in their behavior at times, which would in some instances fit, I think, the description of Roman soldiers. But it's interesting, the first definition listed after dog is that of a male prostitute, or a male cult prostitute. And the same word being used in other parts of the Bible to describe people in the same way. When I was in Israel, I was very surprised to learn that a large segment of the Roman army was homosexual, homosexual men. And my tour guide described from historical accounts as the Roman army fought their way across Israel, raping and pillaging along the way, that the people feared more for their sons than they did for their daughters, which is a surprise to me. If you've ever, and Gibbons in his classical work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, affirms this actually in more detail in his descriptions of why the Roman Empire fell and the way the army behaved and acted in the last several hundred years of the Roman Empire. This explains what would seem to be an unusual or perhaps even a derogatory use of the word dog in this passage. And so, anyway, there you are. But the last part of verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. You don't have to be a real deep thinker or a theologian to figure out what this is talking about. You know, if your mind is at all set on Jesus as you're reading through this particular psalm, and they go, hey, they pierced my hands and my feet. There's no other character in the Bible that description really applies to. And so, again, understand that crucifixion was not even invented when David wrote or penned these words. Crucifixion was actually invented or developed by the Persians in 400 BC. Okay, that's still 800 years before David was writing. The Romans later took it up and perfected it and then used it extensively as a method of capital punishment. But when David wrote these words, it didn't even exist. And so he's describing things that he would never have seen. And so kind of interesting. And this prophecy goes right along with another messianic prophecy that we read in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Also in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And so it's the, in a sense, the betrayal of his brethren to him. But in verse 17 and 18, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture." And so as Jesus is further dehydrated, you can see all of his bones. His muscles are breaking down rapidly, and he's looking skeletal. Jesus is being sacrificed as the perfect lamb. He's the Passover lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, in describing the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, there is the directive, if you will, not to break any of its bones, that the Passover lamb will not have any of its bones broken. And you think, you know, when you're back in Exodus, think, oh, okay, you know, kind of quirky, he doesn't want any bones broke. But then you got to figure, as you move forward, it relates to the Passover lamb, Jesus himself, that none of his bones would be broken. Another indication, another prophecy that only Jesus fulfilled. In fact, David later writes about this in Psalm 34, verse 20. "He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken." To me, that's almost a minor miracle all by itself, because I've been in plenty of fights and seen lots of guys that came out of, you know, horrific fights and stuff. And it's not uncommon at all for someone to have, you know, a broken hand or broken nose or broken ribs or whatever, you know. So the fact that Jesus went through as much as he went through and to come out of that, including the crucifixion, without any broken bones, is actually a miracle all by itself. Interesting that blood is produced by the bones, by the bone marrow. And when the bones are broken, it stops that process. But the fact that God determined that none of the Passover lamb's bones will be broken ensures that there will be a steady supply of the blood of the lamb to wash over our sins. And so to me, that's pretty cool. At this point, Jesus probably presents a pretty grotesque figure of suffering and pain. And people are staring at him in astonishment, and that's what the psalmist describes. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I can remember the day back in Garden Grove when my wife and I were attending Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and we had a home fellowship, and we were had about, I don't know, 30 or 40 people in our living room, and we were having a time of worship, and I was leading communion. And as a police officer, I'd seen a lot of horrific things, a lot of, you know, mutilated people, and been pretty hardened to that, pretty calloused. And I remember the first time as I was reading that very scripture, and a picture popped in my mind of someone that had been beaten so badly you couldn't even distinguish their face. And I began to weep. And it was the first time I'd cried since I was a little kid, thinking about how Jesus endured so much more than any of us can even imagine. And here it's being described 1,200 years before the fact. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Jesus fulfilled over 300 different prophecies about his life and where he'd be born and his death and his resurrection, and on it goes. And if you just take the prophecies that are listed here in Psalm 22, and if you take those prophecies and the chances of one person fulfilling them, just the ones here in this psalm, is 10 to the 17th power. Okay, I think they say that 10 to the 4th or 5th power or something like that is like beyond impossible, but to the 17th power. And Jesus, and Jesus only, fulfilled every single one of them. And so that's, again, a testimony to who he is. In verses 19, 20, 21, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. So again, that plea, the longing for comfort, which can only be found in fellowship and in communion with the true and the living God. Now, figuratively, the horns, as an example, the horns of the unicorn, is understood to mean the horns of power. The word unicorn in King James, I think, in some of the other translations, it has bull or different animals with horns and stuff. But it's talking ultimately about power. On the bronze altar that was before the holy place, where they sacrificed, you know, the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, they had horns on the four corners that looked like the horns of a steer or a cow or a bull or something. And there were times when people would run to the tabernacle, they would run to the altar, and they would glom on to the horns, and they would begin to pray, you know, for protection or whatever. And that's kind of what's being described here. Again, figuratively, the horns mean the horn of power, or symbolizing power. Now, as we go to verse 22, we kind of cross over a threshold. Verse 22, things change. Goes from describing the events of the cross and the sacrifice and the suffering of our Lord, and it moves on beyond the cross. We move on to the resurrection, and to the glorious day when he would rule and reign in righteousness. We read, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's quite a contrast to what we've been reading thus far. Thus far it's been, you know, where are you? You know, are you going to help me? And then all of a sudden it's like, you are helping me, and I'm going to testify about that, and I'm going to glorify your name. In verses 23 and 24, ye that feared the Lord, praise him. And all you the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And so this seemingly kind of describes two groups of people, that combined group, those that fear the Lord, who should praise him, and referring to the seed of Jacob and to the seed of Israel. Now, the seed of Jacob generally is a reference to the man of the flesh, whether it's Jacob or slash Israel himself or the nation. And then when we read that phrase, the seed of Israel, again, that could be a reference to the man or to the nation. And generally, at that point, Israel is a reference to the man that is governed by God truly. Now, I believe that this particular reference is a little bit different, because I tried to apply the definition I just explained to you to this passage, and it was forced. But when you look at it in context, the seed of Jacob refers to the descendants of Jacob, meaning the Jews just in general who believe, bearing in mind that the church started out as primarily a Jewish movement, okay? The Gentiles joined in. It was eventually called the church and all that. But it was primarily, initially, a Jewish movement. So we talk about the seed of Jacob that should, you know, worship and glorify God. Then we get now to the seed of Israel. And Israel, as you know, means literally governed by God. And I believe that that's a reference to all those who are governed by God, Jews and Gentiles alike, meaning the church in general. I'm not getting into replacement theology, which I believe is, you know, completely and totally heretical. Okay, I'm not saying that we are Israel. Okay, but in this passage, I believe it talks about both groups who love the Lord, that proclaim his glory, and that's what they're being really told to do. Jews and Gentiles alike who will praise him. And God heard his cry, the promise of God that's expressed in Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. So the response, I will praise you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows. Now, this is very similar to what we read in Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14, then verse 17. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. That's what God wants us to do. As he initiates his love for us, then we're called to respond appropriately, simply to love him back. And then we read there that the meek shall eat and they shall be satisfied. And Jesus pretty much says the same thing back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so again, we see a fulfillment of that. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. Why? Because when you seek the Lord, he'll be found of you. When you seek the Lord, you're going to get saved. And that's exactly what this passage describes in verse 26b there, the last part. Your heart shall live forever. Those that seek the Lord will find him. Those that find him will be saved. I love that. And it's the same as John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. So there is a coming day when the earth will see and acknowledge Jesus in his glory for who he is. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I'm looking forward to that day. And that's going to be an awesome day. But and Paul kind of describes this in a way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, it pleases God when we profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's do that now. Repeat after me. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Come on, loud. Jesus Christ is Lord. Anybody else believe that? Okay, let's go. Yeah, I mean, that pleases God. You know what? I don't want to make a tradition, but it's like, man, we should say that every Sunday. Jesus Christ is Lord. Why are we here? You know, it's not a social club. But Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You know, all glory be to him. He is coming again to reign in his glory upon the earth. Now the last few verses here, verse 29 to the end. "All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down, bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this." As I look at the first part of verse 29, you know, those that are fat upon the earth, I go, hold it, hang on now. Whoa. You know, taking a little personal. But it's those that are fat upon the earth in comparison. Okay, because remember, this is Hebrew poetry still. Those that are fat upon the earth as opposed to those that go down to the dust. Now, those that are living on the earth, all of us, even the skinniest person in this room, is fat compared to the dust that's on the ground, under the ground, of those that have passed on. But basically, those that are fat upon the earth compared to those that are dust in the ground, those that are alive shall be fed and shall worship, and those that are dead shall be raised up to worship. And so, to me, that's pretty cool. Again, in general, the same thing here in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." You know, we do it willingly. I mean, we do it with a joy. You know, just like, man, I love saying Jesus is Lord. I love telling people that I'm a Christian. I love proclaiming him. But there are those that it'd be like breaking their teeth. That through clenched teeth, you know, where they speak of the things of the Lord or whatever. And even the most ardent disbeliever, unbeliever, pagan, whatever you want to call him, will one day bow before him and proclaim that he is Lord. And it'll be a terrible day for them, but a wonderful day for us. There in verse 30, actually the last part of verse 29, it says, none can keep alive his own soul. No one can keep their own soul alive. Only God can do that. We are completely dependent, and gratefully so, gladly so, on him. There's none that can keep alive their own soul. Then the next verse, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." A seed, a descendant, shall serve him. They shall share, they shall declare to the next generation, a generation yet to be born. I believe that's us. I believe that speaks of future generations. And here we are reading that declaration together this morning. Psalm 96, verse 3. "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among his people." You know, we're called to talk about what the Lord has done for us. Has the Lord done anything good for you guys today? Or the last week, or a lot, very much. And so, you know, today as you sit here, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have the hope of heaven. Here's the bottom line. You were going to hell, and now you're not. You were going to hell, now you're not. Not only that, but you're going to heaven. It's like, it's like, man, that's a pretty good deal. And then that declaration at the very end there, and I like this the best. "There shall come, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Now the word "done" is in past tense. It's already a done deal. And it sounds very much like Jesus uttered from the cross his last words, "Tetelestai." It is finished. There's nothing left to do. The only thing that we need to do, if you want to call it doing something, is to believe in him, to believe in the one that he sent. And as this describes the horrific events of the cross, and I've been asked that question, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? Well, my next question is, how do you know it's not? Prove it. You can't. But the cool part is that God goes to great length to tell us ahead of time things that are going to take place in the future. And here you've got God telling us 1,200 years in advance, this is what the crucifixion is going to look like. And then we have at the very last verse why the crucifixion took place. Because the work would be finished. Because Jesus would do everything that's needed for us to be saved. The bottom line is we have to be willing to come to him on his terms. And we need to be able to admit that we're sinners, that we needed a sacrifice, that we needed the perfect lamb to die on the altar on our behalf to pay the price for our sins. In the Old Testament, as David wrote these words, they made sin offerings. They made the different offerings on the altar and that kind of stuff, but they were referred to as a kofar, K-O-F-A-R, a covering, a temporary covering. But when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a kofar. It wasn't a temporary covering. It was the propitiation for our sins. It was the permanent sacrifice for our sins that fulfilled all the righteous requirements of a holy God that we could walk before him and be perfect. And as Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Jesus became a sin for us that we might become the righteous of God in him, all our sin was transferred to Jesus on the cross. It was imputed to him. But in exchange, his righteousness was then imputed back to us. And God the Father now sees us through the lens, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he sees us and he says, pure and holy. And isn't that what he told Abraham? Walk before me and be perfect. Those words made me shudder when I first read them. I can never be perfect. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God sees me as perfect. All we need to do is to accept that, to come to God on his terms, say, you know what, I am a sinner. I did need the sacrifice, and I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you rose again 3 days later. And I believe that I'm going to get to go to heaven because of what you've done, because it's finished. The work is done. So I encourage you this morning, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that today would be that day. That you would think it through just a little bit and understand that, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips, you shall be saved. Man, looking forward to being with him. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for loving us and blessing us. We thank you, Lord, for sending your son to save us. And Lord, help us to appreciate that. Help us to see the significance of Bible prophecy. Help us, Lord, to in some way gather all these things together and just to be blown away once again by what an awesome God you are. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.